Now, the background to this passage we're looking at is the cesspit of pre-Christian, non-Christian living described in the previous chapter that Sean reminded us of last week, and that I had the dubious privilege of preaching on the week before that, in chapter 4, verses 17 to 20-ish, where he talks about how we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, so this is the pagans, the non-Christians. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, talks about ignorance, hardness of heart, callousness, giving themselves up to sensuality, greed, every kind of impurity. But that's not the way we learned Christ. That's the background. And there's a little bit more of that at the beginning of our passage this evening, chapter 5, verse 3. But he's still basically trying to dig us out of that cesspit, basically. Anybody here ever had a cesspit? Probably you don't have them any longer, do you? Nobody can remember. Not a pleasant thing to have. So the big question is, how can we no longer live like that? I trust we do no longer want to live like that. And the answer from the passage this evening, and this is not to be misunderstood, but it's twofold. Two answers. Answer one is to help ourselves, with God's help, of course. And then the second answer is to help others. Okay? Help ourselves first and then help others. Anybody ever flown on Southwestern Airlines in America? They're well known for telling the most appalling jokes as they just before they take off. And one goes like this. You know how the air stewards or stewardesses give you an announcement about oxygen masks before you take off, and everybody ignores it. Well, theirs went like this. In the event of a sudden loss of cabin pressure, oxygen masks will descend from the ceiling. Okay, so far. Stop screaming, grab the mask, and put it over your face. If you have a small child travelling with you, secure your mask before assisting with theirs. That being the critical line. They then went on and said, if you're travelling with two small children, decide now which one you love more. And they seem to think that was funny. It's dreadful, isn't it? I can't imagine laughing at that. But the point is, you have to help yourself in order to be in a position then to help others. A little bit like Jesus said about removing the log or plank from your own eye, so you're then in a position to help others with their specks or bits of dust in their eyes. So that's the broad approach, and I think that's justified from what the Apostle Paul says in this section of the letter. So let's get into the passage then. First, to help ourselves, first thing we need to do or not do is don't be conned, which he more or less says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. I phrased it as don't be conned, because there are a whole load of things that we might be conned into or conned by. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So hopefully that's what we used to be like, or maybe hopefully it isn't even what we used to be like. But you know the idea. You used to think that James Bond's womanizing was cool, maybe. You used to think that car adverts were terribly attractive. Adverts just being another word for covetousness there in verse 3. But actually, we were being conned by worldly attitudes. He goes on in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. You might say that's sort of pub talk, I suppose, isn't it? Pub talk with the boys at lunchtime when everyone's had too much to drink. He goes on, which are out of place, putting it mildly, but instead let there be thanksgiving, positive alternative there, but sins of the tongue, which is what's in verse 4. They come very, very easily to us, don't they? So there's that chapter in James chapter 2 warning us about the misuse of our tongues. It all just seemed normal, but we were conned, into foolish use of our tongues. It's easy to be conned into saying something you regret later, isn't it? Especially when you're having a good time with other people. He goes on in verse 5 with a warning, though. But you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, and he says these things, I think it's all three of them, that is an idolater, so those three things count as idolatry, okay, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that actually that kind of behaviour, he's saying, is idolatry. You trusted these things to make you happy. But notice how he talks about an inheritance and the kingdom there, because he's thinking of the idolatry that caused ancient Israel to be exiled and to lose their precious promised land. That seems to be what he's referring to by talking about idolatry and an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So he says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Is that a fair definition of what it means to be conned? Deceived by empty words? Hopefully you agree. For because of these things, the wrath of God, should say, is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which is just another way of saying the disobedient, actually. He says the sons of light later, though, so you get that in the ESV, sons of disobedience, and then sons of light. But what it means is the disobedient. The wrath of God, because of these things, is coming on the disobedient. So don't be conned. Well, why not? Because in the worst case, we might prove to be one of those idolaters and experience God's wrath for ourselves. That's the worst case, isn't it? But he goes on, there's another danger verse, therefore do not become partners with them. That's another danger, isn't it? For at one time you were darkness. This is something that should be well and truly in the past, in our dark pasts. Dark living, that is idolatry. It's what Israel got exiled for. We need to avoid the darkness and not be conned anymore. So that's the Apostle Paul digging us out of this sort of cesspit left over from chapter 4 still. Don't be conned. And in so doing, we will help ourselves before we in turn can then help other people. So that's the first thing, don't be conned. Second then, still working on helping ourselves. And the key phrase seems to be, please the Lord Jesus, which you can see is mentioned in verses 8.5 to 10 there. But just picking up what he says, say in the second half of verse 8, he says, he's just said you were darkness. He carries on, but now you are light in the Lord. So dark and light contrasting, just like in Isaiah 60 and dozens of other verses in the Bible, probably hundreds. He says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Fairly common biblical theme. He contrasts living in the dark with living in the light. And it's pretty intuitive, really, that living in the light is everything that's good, isn't it? Everything that's wise, everything that is divine, everything that is beautiful. A word that featured, I noticed, when Stuart was reading Isaiah 60 earlier. Beautify, it said a couple of times, didn't it? Talked about beautiful things. And then verse 10 says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is a slightly tricky verse, verse 10, in a way, sadly, because it's not so much about discerning, really, as about learning or about discovering. So we should read it like this. He's saying, try to discover, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. So the word that the ESV people have translated as discern means something like test and approve. And we don't really say that in English. But what we would say in its place, I think, is learn or discover. It's that kind of sense. And so it might not be very intuitive to us, because we tend to think that first we should learn something important and good and right from the Bible, and then second we should do it. Our brains probably think like that, don't we? We'll learn something good on Sunday evening, and then we'll do it during the rest of the week, yeah? And that's true a lot of the time, but it's not really what he means here in verse 10. He's telling us in verse 10 that we should obey God, we should live in the light, and thereby discover by doing it that that is what pleases the Lord Jesus. Can you see that that's what the verse is actually saying? Yeah, I'll say that again. He's telling us to live in the light and to discover by doing what's good and right and living in the light, that is what in fact pleases the Lord Jesus. In other words, we please him and discover we have pleased him. We are pleasing him, you see? Pause for a moment, let that sink in. Stuart's giving a puzzled face. It's very much like what we get in Romans 12, verse 2. I'll put this quote on your handout. So Paul's given us 11 chapters of solid theology, and he's moving to the practice in Romans. And he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. In other words, stop living in the dark, just the same as in Ephesians, really. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's start living in the light. And he's thinking in terms of how we, our attitudes and what we think. And he says, then you will be able to test and approve. And this is the same verb as in Ephesians 5 verse 10. Then you'll be able to learn. Then you'll be able to discover what God's will is good, pleasing and perfect will. In other words, when our minds are renewed, we start doing this living in the light thing and we discover that we are actually pleasing, testing and approving, finding out what God's good and pleasing and perfect will is. So that's what's going on there in verse 10. The idea is that by obeying God's will, we discover it to be best. You say, okay, understand the concept. How does that work in practice? Well, it's the opposite of chapter 4, verse 30. Remember chapter 4, verse 30? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So we find, if we obey God, that we are no longer grieving his Holy Spirit in a particular area of life, say, and the Holy Spirit lives in us, and so we can tell, ooh, I'm not grieving the Spirit. And it's a great feeling. And so instead what we're doing is we're pleasing the Lord Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit, of course, is sometimes called the Spirit of Jesus living in us, isn't he? And then so instead of having a guilty conscience or not quite feeling comfortable with what we're doing or something like that, no, we have joy in serving Jesus, living in the light, doing the right thing, honouring him, don't we? And you'll know what I'm talking about if you're a Christian here tonight. At least sometimes. But it's sometimes we struggle, something we struggle with, and so this is why Paul's writing about it to the Ephesians, because they struggled with it. So we can be sure that we will as well. So he says, live in the light. And by so doing, we will then find out how to please the Lord Jesus. Not the other way around in this particular case. So following the argument, I trust, to help ourselves. Don't be conned. Continuing to help ourselves. Make sure we're living to please the Lord Jesus. So now we're in a position, hopefully, that we have helped ourselves. We are living in the light and we're in the position to help other people fit their oxygen masks, if you like, if you remember Southwestern Airlines. And we do that by showing people, and indeed showing each other as well, of course, when we backslide. That is when they backslide, we show them, hopefully, a better way. Having helped ourselves, we're in a position to help them. So he says in verse 11, looking at verses 11 to 14 now, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So it's not that we can't do anything about all the unfruitful works of darkness, the deeds of darkness, you might say. No, we can actually expose them. And if we expose the deeds of darkness, it will become obvious to all concerned that they are sinful, that they are displeasing to God, of course. Then he adds this bit in verse 12 as a sort of warning again. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. In other words, if we just moan about the deeds of darkness, all we'll do is corrupt others who are maybe not even thinking about them in the first place. There's that sort of warning there, isn't there, in verse 12, I think. But then he goes on in verse 13. Slightly difficult to understand verses 13 and 14. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So someone switches the light on and the evil becomes obvious, doesn't it? For anything that becomes visible is light. Again, I think this is like something Paul says in Romans 12, on your handout, Romans 12, 21, where he says, "Do not be overcome by evil," right, the deeds of darkness. He calls it evil there in Romans 12, but it's obviously the same stuff, isn't it? "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Switch the lights on. Live in the light. Show a better way is the kind of thing he's saying, isn't it? In other words, don't fight fire with fire. Fight fire with water or CO2 or something. In other words, again, fight hatred with, obviously, love. Fight unfaithfulness with faithfulness. Fight unkindness with kindness. Conceptually, not difficult, really, is it? And that's why he spends the whole of Ephesians 5, 21, down to chapter 6, verse 9, talking about subjects of marriage, parenting, and work. It's probably under the umbrella of Christian households, actually. And so he says Christians, especially Christians' families, must show the world, and indeed each other, how to do relationships like marriage, how to bring up children, how to do work in love and submission, both ends of the marriage relationship. And we should be showing by our living in light how to do obedience on the part of children, training if we're parents, yeah? And honesty and fairness if we take the master-slave relationship here as being most obviously applicable in our situation to work, the boss and the employee. Although, you know, I guess if we had masters and slaves, it would apply. So that's how he's going on next in Ephesians. And he says, if we can do that, verse 14, therefore, it should say, that's why it says, then he quotes something, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead." So that's darkness, isn't it? Dead, darkness, all the same thing. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So you're living in the light will be something like Christ shining and shining on others. And it seems to be a sort of updated version in a hymn or something that the early church had of what Stuart read for us in Isaiah 60 earlier. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord," take that as meaning the Lord Jesus specifically in Paul's context and ours, "and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples." So there are all the deeds of darkness surrounding us here. "But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Christ will rise and shine on you, see? "And nations shall come to your light." Later on, they will gather together, they will come to you. "Your sons shall come from afar," to replace the sons that were killed in battle and went into exile. "And your daughters shall be carried on the hip." So it's talking about infants as well as adults being brought into the kingdom, attracted to the light from out of the darkness. So here we have Gentiles being attracted to the light of the Lord's glory, Jesus' glory, lived by us. And they are converted, not to put too fine a point on it. And so the unholy Gentile mess that's described back in Ephesians 4, 17 to 20, of darkness and sensuality, of greed, alienation, idolatry of various kinds, will be undone when we live in the light. The light of the Lord will dispel first our own darkness, and then it will shine on others 2. Now, the wording is not that easy to understand in this passage, but that's obviously the overall drift, isn't it? The light of the Lord Jesus working and shining in and through us will dispel first our own darkness and then the darkness of others as they are attracted to the light. So if we do it well, others will indeed be attracted to the light of Jesus expressed through our lights shining in the dark world by how we live in the light, lives of light. So in conclusion then, we need to help ourselves first to live in the light and avoid the darkness. And if we can do that right, then we will help others as well and be able to help others. So the first thing is make sure that we're not enticed back into the darkness. Don't be conned by it. It might look attractive, but it really is not attractive. It's just a sort of satanic trap, really. Second, we must make sure each day, and this is so important in terms of daily, practical Christian living, that we are conscious and aware of living in such a way as to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what makes you tick? Is that what you're thinking about when you're not concentrating on a spreadsheet or cooking or whatever it happens to be? Does your mind go to, am I pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ? That should be, in many ways, the main dynamic of our Christian living, day to day, hour to hour. And if we can do that, then we could sort of branch out a little bit and show in our families and our home and our work a better way of living to those around us, to a very dark, dark world. It thinks its problems are Trump's tariffs and things like that. But the problem really is darkness, isn't it? Spiritual darkness. But if we can shine like bright lights in such a universe, such a sky, others will rightly, quite rightly, be attracted to us. Now, we cringe a little bit when we think about what people attracted to us. You cannot be serious. And yet, that's clearly what Paul is saying in this passage, isn't it? And it's clearly what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 60 as well. People will be attracted to us and through us, and of course ultimately to the Lord Jesus. But you must fit your own oxygen mask first before you try and help others with theirs. Now, I think we've got time for a quick example. This is not actually a book advert. It may seem like it superficially. Keith Wilson wrote this evangelistic book, Covenant Books UK, called An Extraordinary Life. And in it, he makes reference to the passage we've been looking at this evening, and he brings in some of his own testimony as well. So I thought I'd quote from it and read you a bit of it. Like a story, don't we? Hopefully. He says, in Ephesians 4 and on into chapter 5, Paul describes the good character of Christians. Okay, living in the light, that sort of thing. This is to be markedly different from how they used to live before they came to faith in Christ, and different from that of the people who don't follow Jesus, living in the darkness. Yep. To help them see this, he uses God-given metaphors of light and darkness. He quotes Ephesians 5, verse 8, then, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. He then describes how this must impact every area of their lives, their speech, their work, their attitude to sex, their desires, their readiness to forgive others, and more. Paul then zooms in on how following Jesus should impact their marriages, bringing up children, and doing their jobs. That's the bit from Ephesians 5:21 and down. As these Ephesian Christians went about their ordinary lives, they were living quite differently from how they used to live, because they're now living in the light. Yep. This is the extraordinary life from which the book title comes through faith in Christ when we begin to follow him. And he moves into slightly more personal territory then. He says, as a family, so Keith has 4 children and a wife. They've grown up now, the kids largely, but when he wrote this originally, I think they must have been quite young. Because he says, one of our favourite shops is Costco. If you're not familiar with the chain, they have enormous warehouses which sell goods in large quantities. getting a few nods here. One big attraction for us, especially when the children were small, was all the taster stands. I'm getting smiles now, yes. They allowed us to try free samples of all sorts of food and drink, obviously in the hope that we would like them so much that we would actually buy some. On a good visit, we could get a starter, a main course, a dessert, and even a drink. As Christians, we are like those free samples, writes Keith, putting the grace, love, kindness, and mercy of God on display for others to see, to get a free taste. In other words, they're attracted to light, in terms of the exact bit of Paul we were reading tonight. We are putting his work on display. That light is us, scarily. Then he gets very personal. He says, when I was in the process of coming to faith in Christ, God made use of a couple of friends in my life as two such free samples. I give them as two lights. Ed and Sarah, right? These are real people in his real life before he became a Christian. They were young 20-somethings like me. They were both Christians. We had met through work, but grew in our friendship outside work too. When I went through a painful and rather sudden relationship breakup, they were there for me, which is a deed of light, isn't it? And encouraged me, more light. They were kind, light, hospitable, fun to be around, light. But I sensed that there was something else about them, more light behind the light. They definitely weren't in your face about their faith. But they did speak very openly about their church. So when I began to explore the Christian faith for myself, they were the first people I asked about church. Right? They were attracted to the light, you see, just as Paul was saying, really. And they invited me to come along too. They later gave me a Bible, introduced me to the people in their Bible study group, and encouraged me too. They were free samples who put on display God's grace, love, mercy and kindness, of which I was privileged to get a taste. God used their example in order to bring about an eternal change in my life. Ed and Sarah, right? Definite Christians, these people, were God's workmanship, putting his work on display. So here is an example of two people who helped themselves to live in the light first, and by so doing, we're then able to help another, Keith Wilson, to get out of the darkness and avoid the darkness. They showed him a better way to live, didn't they? An attractive way to live. They attracted him to the light. They gave him a taste, a sample of what it's like to come out of the darkness into the light. And he's very grateful to them, as you can tell, writing about it in the book. Let's pray, shall we?